Amen. Okay, everybody in 2 Kings chapter 6. All right, we'd like to look at a very brief passage, only seven verses this morning in Sunday school. And in order to refresh our minds, I'd like us to read these verses together. I think it's a passage you're familiar with. But let's start in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 1, and read in unison to verse 7 together. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. And as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore, said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. May the Lord help us as we seek to understand these verses. Here we have an account of a minor miracle. The axe head that floated, or the axe head that swam, it's not a major event in history. It was not like the major miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. That miracle involved millions of people, both Israelites and Egyptians. And the Red Sea miracle was so stupendous that other nations heard about it and feared the God of Israel just because they heard of that event. That was a major, major miracle. Here we have a very minor miracle. Only a few people witnessed it. Only one man really benefited from it. But remember, everything that God does, whether big or small, is very special and very wonderful. And if it's recorded, then God has a special purpose for it. We want to remember that miracles, even in Bible times, were actually quite rare. And some people don't realize how rare biblical miracles were. Some think that almost every page of the Bible is full of miracles. Actually, in Bible history, there were only three major periods of miracles. First of all, you had the days of Moses and the miracles that took place in his days. Secondly, you had the days of Elijah and Elisha, where we are right here. And there were quite a number of miracles that took place then. And thirdly, you had the days of Christ and the apostles, and the miracles of healing and casting out demons and walking on water and all the things that took place in those days. But other than that, miracles were very rare. Did you know of John the Baptist, it is said that John the Baptist did no signs. He did no miracles. John 10:41, John did no miracle. And you can't think of any in the life of that amazing man. Think of Adam. No miracles. Noah did not perform miracles. God brought a huge flood, but Noah was not a miracle worker. Abraham did no miracles. Neither did Isaac. David and Solomon were not miracle workers, just to name a few. Now, as we begin reading chapter 6 of 2 Kings, It talks about the sons of the prophets, right at the beginning of verse 1. Now, of course, these were not the literal offspring of the prophets, but this expression, sons of the prophets, means that these were prophet-like men. These were men who were under the influence of a great man of God. And because they were under his direct influence, they became like him. In this case, they were under the influence of Elisha, and probably earlier under the influence of Elijah. The men of God like Elijah and Elisha, these men were like magnets. They attracted men to themselves. A godly man would attract other men who were interested in the things of God. And the experienced prophet would draw these other men to him, men who were attracted to the godly man and who wanted to receive a measure of his spirit. They wanted to be like the man of God. And the same is true today. That's a principle that is still true. Often great men draw others around them. I wonder if any of you remember Pastor Carlton Helgerson from the Church of the Open Bible in Burlington, Massachusetts. Some of you? Okay, a number of you. Pastor Helgerson was like a magnet, and he would draw other men to him. He was a very godly man who labored more than 50 years in the Church of the Open Bible in Burlington, Massachusetts. And men were drawn to him because of his love for Christ, because of his love for the Word of God. And they were drawn to him because of his wonderful teaching ability. Pastors would be drawn to him. I'm sure Brother Mudge would acknowledge that. He helped so many of us, and so many pastors were drawn to him. He was a teacher of preachers. Men would love to be with him. It would just be a privilege to be at his table for lunch, to observe him, to have a meal with him. He was the kind of man you just wanted to be with him. It was just an honor to know him. I received a couple of letters from him, personal letters, which I just treasured. There was a man at seminary when I was out in Indiana in the 70s, and his name was Dr. James Boyer, and he was a man of God, a very, very humble man. And if you knew Dr. Boyer, you would know two things. Number one, he loved the Word of God. He just loved the Bible. And number two, all he wanted was for Christ to get the glory. Isn't that pretty good to have be said of a person? He loved God's Word, and all he wanted was for God to get the glory. And he was a man that would attract other men. He was a Greek professor, and I loved to take his Greek courses. I took many semesters of Greek, but when I was in his class, it wasn't so much I was concerned about the tenses and the verbs or anything like that. I wanted to observe Dr. Boyer, just to watch him, his humbleness, his humility, his walk with the Lord, how he would open the Word of God and share it with us. It's a wonderful thing. So it was with Elisha. He was a magnet, and he would draw other men to him. These were the men, the sons of the prophets, that would be drawn to him. And these men could be thought of as the disciples of the prophets. They were the disciples of Elisha. They were not only taught by the prophet, but they lived with the prophet. They ate with him. They dormed with him, you might say. They traveled with him at times. The sons of the prophets were sometimes referred to as the school of the prophets. Elisha was the teacher, and as his students, he had the sons of the prophets. His students gathered around him. But when you think of this school, you don't want to think of so much classroom teaching. It wasn't that kind of instruction. But rather it was teaching in the real schoolhouse of life. Now, is Mr. Fontaine, is Mr. Fontaine here? Okay. I think his wife's sick, so there's probably a reason why he's not here. But just to use him as an example, Mr. Fontaine is a skilled electrician. And he could stand before a class of students who wanted to learn electronics or how to do that. And he could teach them in a classroom setting. He could demonstrate how to solder, how to connect wires, how to install circuit breakers and so forth. And I'm sure you could learn a lot by going to his class. But there's a much better way to learn from someone like that. You could become his apprentice, and you could spend the whole day with him, and you could spend day after day with him. You could go where he goes and take part in on-the-job training. You could watch him and help him do actual jobs. And you watch how he interacts with people. You travel with him. You find out where he purchases his supplies. You observe how he uses his tools. You eat with him. You learn what kind of sandwiches he likes. You learn what his hobbies are as he talks to you incessantly about boxing and skiing and things like that. You're not only learning the trade, but in a way that's far better than you could ever learn in a classroom, but you're also learning about the man. And that's the idea of the school of the prophets. It was more like an apprenticeship than it was classroom teaching. It was like the Lord and his disciples. There's a book written that's very good called The Training of the Twelve. It was not classroom instruction. How did he teach them? Well, they followed him in real life situations. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They observed him as he held children in his arms, as he taught the masses. They observed him as he performed his miracles. They observed him as he rebuked the religious leaders of the day and as he called on men to repent. They were right there. They were with him. They were learning from him. And they had about 3.5 years of on-the-job training. So much so that later, after our Lord's death and resurrection, you remember the enemies of our Lord saw the disciples and observed that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were just fishermen. One was a tax collector and so forth. But they took note and marveled about what? That they had been with Jesus. They spent time with the Lord. And these sons of the prophets were attracted to the man of God, to Elisha. Most Bible students believe that the school of the prophets began in the time of Samuel. And it continued on. And different men were attracted to Samuel. Later they were attracted to Elijah. And now we're in the days of Elisha. Elijah has died by this time. We're going to come back to this passage, but just take a look in chapter 2 of this same book. And in verse 3, it says, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha." Here is a group of these men in a different city. And then in verse 5, "The sons of the prophet that were at Jericho came to Elisha." Now, in our chapter 6, we're also in the area of the Jordan River, or possibly near Jericho. Look in verse 7. "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off." So here was a group of these men. There were 50 in number, quite a large group. In chapter 4, and look with me in verse 1. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." Now notice at the beginning, here it talks about the wives of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were men, but here we have mention of their wives. So the sons of the prophets, or the disciples of the prophets, along with their families, lived in colonies around their master. And I'm sure it wasn't just a social club or a gossipy society. There seemed to be a real spiritual emphasis involved, which probably included things like communion with God, fellowship with the Lord, prayer, meditating on the great works of God that he had done in the past. It was a time to encourage one another in the Lord, to encourage one another to draw near to God. Now, a question for us: how can we spend time with godly men, godly women? Well, first of all, we can very carefully choose our closest companions and who it is that we're going to spend time with, as far as our closest companions. Now, we should reach out in Christ's love to everyone. But when it comes to our closest companions, those that we are united to in heart and soul, then it's very critical to find the right people. Now, let me share with you one verse, Psalm 119. And verse 63. Okay, everyone there? Verse 63. "I am a companion, not of everybody." We should be friendly to everybody, have a concern for everybody, but "I am a companion," and the word companion, it's the idea of someone that you're really united to in heart and soul, a very close companion. "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." All right? You're going to pick a godly companion. Two qualifications. It must be a person who fears the Lord and obeys his word, keeps his precepts. And if you're looking for a marriage partner, how critical is that verse for that? I want to find, you can't find a closer companion than a marriage partner, right? So you want to, if you ever want to apply this verse, I want to find a partner, a companion who fears God and keeps his precepts. And if you don't find that person, better not to be married. Far better. And make sure you're that kind of person. The best way to find such a person is to be one yourself. Because she's probably going to be looking for the same type. Or he will be, whatever the case might be. Now, how else can we spend time with godly men and women? Well, it's difficult because there's not many of them around. Psalm 12 says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fail from the children of men." They're so rare. They're hard to find. It's not easy to find one who fears the Lord and keeps his precepts. Well, one way you can spend time with godly men and women is to spend time with dead ones. That didn't sound too good, did it? You can spend time with their books. Because often the case is he being dead yet speaketh. And many godly men and women still speak to us through their books. Now you got to pick the right ones, written by godly men who fear the Lord and kept his precepts when they walked this earth. And get to know these people. Get to know the spiritual giants who loved God and loved his word and who walked with God. We have a library, has a lot of good books downstairs. We have the great majority take out DVDs and they take out CDs, and there's a place for those things. Not quite so many take out the books. We need to be those who really read from the spiritual giants of the past. Of course, that should never, ever, ever, ever replace the reading of God's Word. Better to read no other books and read the Bible than to read all kinds of good books and never open God's book. Now, back to 2 Kings, chapter 6. And back in verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us." Now you know that word strait. It's too what? Narrow for us. Like the Lord says, straight is the gate. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. So these men were living near the Jordan River Valley. They had this building that was too narrow for them. It was getting too cramped, too crowded, too tight. Maybe they were getting more sons of the prophets, and they were just too many for their quarters. And like we read in that other passage, at one point there were 50 sons of the prophets. So, verse 2, they made a request of their leader. They said, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan." Now, you see, the land of Israel is not known so much for its trees. If you go over and visit there, you'll be impressed by its rocks in so many places. But the Jordan Valley was one place where trees seemed to do pretty well. "And let's take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." So they asked permission of Elisha. He thought that was a good idea. They were going to do the work. They weren't lazy. They had the manpower. They were going to do it, and he granted permission. You know, it's amazing how many problems can be solved by hard work and diligence and teamwork. And I think back on our last Bible conference and thank God for what he did. And we had different situations. We had our chief cooks that had hospitalizations and so forth. We had questions about how much they would be able to help out. We had situations with the choir and different things. We had an enormous amount of people that wanted to stay in our homes, weren't sure we'd be able to accommodate everyone. We would have hated to call them back and say, sorry, our quarters are too straight. We can't house you. But we thank God we worked together as a body of believers. God helped us and did a wonderful thing in all of those areas. Teamwork. Verse 3, and one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. Now, don't you like that? They're going to do this building project. They're going to go cut wood. They said, Elisha, please go with us. They love this man of God. Just having his company with them. I'm sure they didn't say, you know, you come and do most of the work. No, they just wanted him there. Please come with us. And he answered and said, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. Not an easy task. You men that cut down trees, Adam and Mr. Collins and different ones, can you imagine trying to do that without chainsaws, power equipment, wood chippers, and all the things that you have? Well, these men had only hand tools, no chainsaws. And verse 5, but as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. Here we have one. Now this axe head, every time I've used it, it's remained secured. It's never fallen off. They got good glue, or I don't quite know how they do it, but it's never had a problem. But this man's axe let go. And the axe head fell into the water. And the man said, he cried, he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And this man was greatly concerned because the axe was not his own. He had asked for it. He had borrowed it from a neighbor. And he felt a great responsibility to make good on that which he had borrowed. These men who had gathered around Elisha were not rich men. They did not have great possessions, as far as we can tell. They did not have an abundance of tools. They didn't say, oh, no problem, just go to the tool shed and grab another axe. They were poor. But we're encouraged when the Lord looks at us poor people and says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? James chapter 2, verse 5. Now let me just say a brief word about this matter of borrowing. When you borrow something, you put yourself in debt, and you need to pay back what you owe. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love. Now, that doesn't mean you should never borrow. The Bible never condemns borrowing, But what it condemns is not paying back what you have borrowed. Failure to pay back what is owed is the problem. In other words, failure to return what has been borrowed. For example, if you borrow a battery charger from your next door neighbor, which I've done in the past, and let's say it's been in your garage for 2 years, what's the difference between that and stealing? Or if you borrow a DVD from the church library and it never comes back to the church, then whose DVD is it? Does it belong to the church library, or have you claimed it for your own? So you see, these are issues that are very important for God's children that want to do all things according to His Word. I have a library, and I hesitate to lend out books, but I don't mind it either. If people have a need, I have a book that could help them. I'd rather have it being used than just sitting on my shelf. But in my books, I've stamped something in the front cover, and it says, "From the Library of George Zeller, please return Psalm 37, verse 21. Now, here's what that psalm says. "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." You know, when people read that verse, my books come back. Problem is, for those of you that didn't look up the verse, look it up and return my book. All right. So this man was concerned. He said, "Alas, for it was borrowed." He was upset. He knew that he was obligated to return the axe to its owner. But since he lost it in the river, how could he ever be able to repay? Now keep in mind, the axe head is made out of iron. So when the iron hits the water, it goes to the bottom quite fast. And it's very distressing when you lose something very valuable in water. I was up in Maine one time with my brother-in-law. We were water skiing on Long Lake in Maine. And he said, "George, here, hold my wedding ring." So I put it on my finger. He jumps in the lake. He says, "Okay, George, throw me my skis." So I throw him the water skis, and the ring goes off my finger, plink, into the lake. Immediately, I jump into the lake to try to catch it. And as you know, that's hopeless. The ring could sink faster than I could get it. So I lost my brother-in-law's wedding ring. And he was gracious to me. But it's terrible to lose something valuable in water. Now, in Bible times, well, how common was it for an axe head to fly off its handle? Well, a little more common than you might think. You remember the cities of refuge, which were provided by God for men who killed somebody but did it unintentionally. And the Bible, in describing those cities of refuge, says, if an axe head should fly off its handle and hit somebody and kill them, that's a perfect example of killing someone unintentionally. And God made a provision for that. It was not deliberate murder. And that's found in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. Accidental killing, and God made provision. Now, verse 6. "And the man of God said, where did it fall? Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim." Now, iron's not known for its floating ability. And when it says the iron did swim, it doesn't mean it did the backstroke or the crawl stroke. It means simply that this heavy piece of metal floated to the surface. The word swim actually means to flow. And God made the axe head flow. It flowed right through the water, right up to the surface where it floated, as if it were a piece of wood, until it was grabbed by the grateful man who had lost it. You know, people try to explain away the supernatural and the miraculous. And where it says in verse 6 that Elisha cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim, they say, well, what really happened was Elijah just took a big stick and he kind of pushed it down into the water and somehow was able to stick it through the hole of the axe head and fish it right up. Well, there's no miracle in that, and the Bible doesn't say that. He cut down a stick and just threw it on the water. He wasn't fishing for anything. God did the miracle and caused that iron to swim. You know, it's interesting how many miracles in the Bible involve overcoming the law of gravity. Did you ever think about how many miracles? Let me give you just a few. The Lord walking on water, Peter walking on water, crossing the Red Sea, remember the water on both sides, not falling down on them. And likewise, crossing the Jordan River in the days of Joshua. Our Lord's ascension. And what about you, if you are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord? The rapture is going to defy the law of gravity. There's probably others miracles you could think of. Now, of course, science would say that it's impossible for the law of gravity to become dysfunctional. The laws of science can never be altered, they would tell us. But remember, the law of gravity is not greater than God. God is greater than the laws he has made. The laws of science are not greater than God. And God is not a slave to the law of gravity, but rather the law of gravity is a slave to God. And all the laws of the natural world are subject to God. Now you might say, well, I've never seen the law of gravity violated. Every time I've dropped something, it's dropped. And I've never seen that either. But that certainly doesn't mean it hasn't happened. And aren't you glad that God's laws normally work? That our universe is well ordered. God does everything in order and decently. And if the law of gravity only worked half the time, we'd have huge problems. But there are times when God, who is greater than his laws, can suspend any of them to fulfill his will. Look with me in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Right after Jonah. And verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Verse 19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities. And now it's talking about God. And thou, God, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Aren't you glad that God does not cause those sins to swim and come back to the surface? They're gone forever. They're in the depths of the sea, never to surface again. the enormity of God's forgiveness. Never to surface again. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Into the deepest sea. So there's some things, thank God, he doesn't make swim and float and come back up. Buried in the deepest sea, is that good enough for you and me? Amen. So why does God tell us about this minor miracle? You know, a lot of our problems are not that big in the whole scope of things. They're big to us. Just like that man who lost his axe said that. He said, alas, that was a big problem to him. He was distressed about it. But in the entire scheme of things, it's not that big of a problem. But what problem is big to God? You know, is God worried about global terrorism? Is God worried about the global economy? Is he all concerned about these things? I'm so thankful that as we have that little track, God is bigger than any problem I have. God is bigger than any problem our nation has. God is bigger than any problem our world has. And God's in control. And the biggest problem that God ever faced was how to redeem sinful men. In Psalm 8, I'll take a quick look there, you can too. When God talks about the creation of all things, Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, that was just finger play to God when he made the universe. That was no problem to God at all. It was like finger play. But look in Isaiah 53. Now, you know this chapter and what it's all about. Christ the Messiah dying for our sins to redeem us. And it starts out, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To create the universe, it was like finger play. To redeem sinful men, it took the mighty arm of God to accomplish that work. Greatest problem God ever faced was how a sinful man can enter a holy heaven. And God solved it. And it wasn't easy. It demanded the sacrifice of his own son. John Newton once wrote these words, "Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron to swim."